So, Father, we come before you tonight. And, Father, we read these statistics and these things in this article. And, Lord, we can come away from that thinking, what's going to happen? Oh, no, we're in trouble. But, Father, we're going to learn tonight that when we cry out to you, you're merciful. Father, you can change the heart of a human being. You're the only one that can do that. Father, we see the trends going in a direction, Lord, that are bad. But Father, we pray tonight that you would change that. We pray that, Lord, you would call people to salvation more than you ever have before. And those who are caught up in different lifestyles, those who have walked away from you, Father, we ask you to bring them back. We ask you to revive them. Again, Father, we thank you for your Psalms. We thank you, Lord, that you moved on these authors by the Holy Spirit to record these things for our learning. And so tonight, we ask, Father, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us in from your word. Just thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together in public and be blessed by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 90. And so Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, you all heard of Moses. Okay? If you haven't, start reading Exodus. But one thing about Psalm 90 is Psalm 90 starts the fourth book of the Psalms. So last week, Psalm 89, we closed the third book. We're going to start the fourth book, and that's from Psalm 90 through 106. So, man, we're making some headway. We're almost done here, okay? But a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, when he wrote this psalm, obviously this is the oldest psalm because Moses wrote it. When he wrote it, we're not sure. Some feel that it was the occasion of Kadesh Barnea. So if you remember, that's from Numbers chapter 13 and 14. That was when God had delivered the nation of Israel through the Red Sea from the Egyptians. And then God told them to take the promised land. So what happens is Moses sends 12 men from the 12 tribes of Israel to spy out the land. And so when the spies come back, 10 of the 12 spies say, we can't do this. There's giants in the land. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, that's why I named my sons Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, we can do this, the Lord is with us. And because what ends up happening is, because the 10 kind of influence the majority of the people, they don't want to go in. And so as a result of that, God makes them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until every person who's 20 years and older die in the wilderness. So then their kids can go into the promised land. And so most feel that when Moses wrote that right around that time. In fact, when you read through the book of Deuteronomy, the idea of Deuteronomy is the second law. It's a second giving of the law. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, which I strongly encourage you to do, it's one of my favorite books, it gives you the history of the nation of Israel. And in that history of the nation of Israel, it talks about the fact that Moses has to give this second law again because they're about to enter in finally into the promised land with this new generation. And this new generation needs to hear the history of their ancestors and not to make the same mistakes again and to follow and obey God's law. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 1, it literally refers to Moses as the man of God. Now, let me read something to you about this. How did Moses manage to become a man of God after 40 years in pagan Egypt that ended in failure? 40 years in Midian as a humble shepherd and 40 more leading a funeral march through the wilderness, because that's basically what it was. When they were wandering around the wilderness, he was leading a funeral march because he was waiting for everybody to die, basically. Life was not easy for Moses, but he triumphed in this psalm, Psalm 90, he shared his insights so that we too might have strength for the journey and end well. And see, that's the key. We want to end well in our walk with the Lord. And so Psalm 90, verse 1 says this, Lord, or Jehovah, Yahweh, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now that word in the Hebrew for dwelling place, it simply means refuge or help. So from all generations, and look, who wrote the book of Genesis? And you could say, well, the Holy Spirit, but who physically wrote the book of Genesis? It was Moses. And so Moses knows the history, not just the nation of Israel, but the history of man. And so from the time that when he wrote Genesis, from the beginning of time, he's saying here that God has been our dwelling place, that is our refuge, our help. And some would even suggest that what he's saying is God has been our home for all generations. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed or gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. And literally in the Hebrew, it's from eternity to eternity. It's almost like it's beyond the vanishing point. Okay, so from eternity. See, our finite minds cannot grasp eternity. Forever. Like, I can't even grasp, like, 1,000 years. Okay? But imagine eternity. From eternity to eternity, you are God. See, God is eternal. He has always existed. That's who God is. God is eternal. He's always existed. See, that's an attribute. And so he's been a dwelling place in all generations because why? Because he's eternal. Because he's always existed. And what did we just read in that article? People don't believe that anymore. Now, verse 2, you turn man to destruction. Literally, you turn man to dust and say, return, O children of men. So the idea there is, it's almost as if, okay, man on his own is going to go back to dust. Remember, when God formed man, he formed man out of the dust of the earth. And when we die, our physical bodies die, in a sense, we go back to dust. And so without God, we lead to dust, okay? And so he's saying, return, O children of men. In other words, return to me. And then he says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. And in the evening, it's cut down and withers. So look, God is outside of time and space. Do you understand that? God is outside of time and space. I heard a pastor say once, and I thought this was a great way to look at things. If you've ever seen a parade, if you're standing on the sidewalk watching the parade go by, you just see right in front of you, right? But if you go on top of a building or in a helicopter, you can see the beginning and the end. And see, God is outside of time and space. God sees the beginning of our life, the end of our life. He sees where we are now. And not just for us, for everyone. And so God is outside of time and space. So that's why when he says here, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is in the past. Let me put it to you like this. You guys remember during COVID, didn't 2020 seem like the longest year, but it was the fastest year? It seemed like it was never going to end, but then it was so quick. The months just went going so quickly. It's crazy. And see, you know, God is outside of time. And you know, it's something that we have a hard time understanding and grasping, that God is outside of time. Because what do? We look at the clock. We look at our watches, right? We look at all those things because we're trying to time. And it, to God, it's like, I don't need to tell time. I'm outside of time. Okay, one place I want to turn in the New Testament kind of talks about this. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be in verse 8. 2 Peter 3, 8. 2 Peter 3, 8. You may be familiar with this scripture. He says this, 3 verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, as 1,000 years as one day. He goes on, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, and it's a wild thought to think, yeah, so like 1,000 years is to a day. So, you know, what's it going to be like when we go to heaven? Like the people that have gone on before us that are saved, right? We have a reunion, right? We go up there. Is it going to be like, great, it's so great to see, it's been so long. And they'll be like, well, I just got here. Like, is it going to be like that? Like, see, it's so hard for us to have that concept in our head. But see, that shows how powerful, how awesome God is. He's outside of time and space. See, he has all the time in the world. We're the ones who don't, right? We run to and fro like maniacs. I gotta get here, I gotta do this, I gotta do that, da, da, da. And God's just like, okay. So back to Psalm 90. And then he says in verse 5, you carry them away. Oh, one thing I wanted to say about verse 4 too. The longest span of any human life was Methuselah. It was 969 years. Remember that? That was in the book of Genesis. Is but a day to God, which is more bound by time than is a man who sleeps through the night watch. When he says here, are you like yesterday in the past and like a watch in the night? See, when you go to sleep, you're not thinking about time. You're just sleeping. You ever have a situation where you go to bed at night and you're really tired, and then all of a sudden it's like it never happened. You get up and you have to go back to work. You ever have that happen? Crazy. Verse 5, you carry them away like a flood. Now, when he says you carry away like a flood, think about the fact that, you know, Moses could have been thinking in his mind here, think about the people during the Noah's flood, and then also think about the Egyptian army that was following Moses and the children of Israel through the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea was closed in on them, so a flood came. In the morning, verse 6, flourishes and grows up, and in the evening is cut down and withers. Why does he say this? He says it's because life is brief. Life is brief. It really is. Again, it's hard for us to understand that and to think in those ways. You know, we live in a temporal realm, right? We live in an earthly realm where eventually we're going to enter into a heavenly realm. And so to think about that kind of should blow your mind. And if it didn't blow your mind, then God's not worth worshiping. Then he says, verse 7, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. Now listen, if this is Moses writing during the time of Kadesh Barnea, God is showing the wrath to them. Why? Because of their unbelief. You know, and listen, we often will read those stories in the Old Testament and we'll say, well, aren't they? Wait, man, they're stupid. I can't believe it. But let's be honest, we do the same thing. God just delivered them from the Egyptian army, from being under slavery for 400 some years. And so then they have the nerve to think, well, God's not going to be with us when they go to the promised land, when he told them to go there, when he led them there. But we all do it. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance or before your face. See, God sees everything. See, God sees everything. We've talked about this before in the Psalms. God sees everything. He sees everything. In fact, in Psalm 19, remember that so many months ago, in Psalm 19, verse 12, David said this. He said, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. So David says that because, listen, God sees everything. So if there's anything I'm missing, Lord, please cleanse me from it, is the idea there. And then, if you want to turn to Ecclesiastes 12:14, Lord willing, we'll eventually get there. And Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. If you're having a bad day, if you're having a bad day, don't read Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12:14, he says this, he ends the book, he says, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it's evil. See, again, God sees everything. So back to this idea when he starts off the psalm, he's a dwelling place for all generations. He's eternal. He sees everything. He's been around the block, so to speak. He's been there forever. So he sees it all. And one more place to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Hebrews 4. Right-hand turn. Should have warned you tonight we're going to be turning some different places this evening. Isn't it amazing how God's word just kind of fits together? So in Hebrews chapter 4, the author says this, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Wow. Wow. Think about that. He sees everything. He sees it all. There's nothing that does not pass before his face. He sees it. Everything. Amazing. See, we're going to have to... If you've rejected Christ, someday you're going to have to give account for your behavior. I strongly recommend you don't allow that to happen. Because, look, either you're going to be judging what Christ has done for you, or you're going to be judging what you have done. If you're judging what you have done, your eternal destination, your eternal home is hell for eternity. But if you receive Christ, Christ died for you. And so look, when Christ died for you, the Bible talks about the fact that when we receive Christ as our Savior, we're robed in his righteousness. So it's almost as if when God looks down from heaven, he doesn't see us, he sees Christ who covers us in his righteousness. So it's either by Christ's righteousness or our righteousness. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, I believe it is, Isaiah is called up to the throne room of God, and he says, my righteousness is but filthy rags before God. There must be a sacrifice for your sins. You must be covered by the blood. In this case, with Christ, washed your blood, his blood washes your sins away. And so now back to Psalm 90. And so again, you have set, verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in your light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. So again, if this is Moses writing about this time of Kadesh Barnea, you know, the way that those adult Israelites are going to end is a sigh. That word for sigh means like a moan. What a way to end a life. Verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason, strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Now, the point of this isn't that the 70 years or 80 years, that's not the point. The point he's trying to make here is the brevity of life, that life comes and it goes. Life comes and goes. You know, every day somebody dies on this earth. Every day. Now, it's not happening as much as it used to, but every day somebody's born. So life comes and it goes. It shows the brevity of human life, the mortality that we have. Verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Now see, who takes to heart the intensity of God's wrath against sin, and therefore gives him due reverence. See, look, the wrath that is poured out in your life or his anger toward you is because of your sin. So if that's the case, then wouldn't you want to do something about that? Wouldn't you want to do something about that? But most people don't. And then we get to verse 12. And in a sense, you could say that verse 12 might be the theme of the entire psalm. He says, so teach us to number, or teach us to count our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Wow. Teach us to number our days. Could you imagine if tomorrow or tonight God told you, hey, you have 30 days to live? What would that do? Hopefully it would change your behavior. You know, a lot of times people who have a terminal illness, they have to face those things. It's funny when you face those kind of things, how your whole perspective on life changes and how it gives you a perspective of some the things that I think that are so important now just really aren't that important anymore. Maybe something you would do is maybe you could try to make things right with a family member, maybe, that you've had aught against for years. Maybe you try to reconcile with them. You know, one of the things about this verse is, you know, it tells us that we need to keep short accounts with people. I mean, listen, as a believer, we should do that anyway, because we're to walk in forgiveness, right? God forgave us, so we're supposed to forgive others. Now, does that always mean that the other person is always going to receive your forgiveness? No, not always. But in the book of Romans, it talks about that we're supposed to live at all possible to live peaceably with all men. To live on good terms. So we do our best to do that. But understand, teach me to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Because see, look, Lord, if I know I've only have a certain amount of time on this earth, then I should take advantage of every day. But what do? We get caught up in nonsense. You know, it's like when you have an issue with somebody in your family. And then, you know, praise God, God moves in both parties, you bring resolution, there's reconciliation, everything's wonderful. Then you begin to think, why in the world did we even have a problem to begin with? Why do we waste our time? What, I don't even remember what we were upset about. You ever have that happen? You know, and I hear this about families sometimes too, where, you know, God brings reconciliation and they have been talking for like 4 years, and then after 4 years, it's like, why were we even upset with each other? Or the reason they were upset with each other was something really trivial and nonsensical. It's not worth it. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Then he says, verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? Have compassion. And when he says have compassion, you know, that word for compassion means to be comforted in a sense of a relief from the distress on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that is, or your loving kindness or your goodness, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. See, it's interesting. God is always merciful if you turn to him. You understand that? See, if people would understand, like, you know, we read in that survey, if they'd understand that, listen, if you turn to God, he's always merciful. Always. That's an attribute of his, mercy. And he says, oh, satisfy us early with your mercy. Satisfy, that is, fill all our needs with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, and the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. In other words, let us see your work again, Lord, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And see, it's interesting, these verses 14 through 17. When God deals with us in mercy, life will be joyous. That's what he says in verse 14. It will be viewed from his perspective. That's verse 16. And his blessing will be on our work, verses 16 and 17. See, if you view it from his mercy. See, Moses, listen. Moses, the things he got to see in his life, and come to the realization that God's mercy, that God wants to be merciful to me, and his mercy changes everything. If you realize that your life, the good things in your life are a blessing, the good things are because of his mercy, it should change everything in your life. It should change your perspective on everything. And I love how he ends it, and let the beauty of the Lord be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands, all based on the fact they trust in his mercy. Even despite all that Moses has seen and been through, comes back to God's mercy. Comes back to how we start this psalm. God is a dwelling place for all generations. From everlasting to everlasting, God is eternal. So if those things are true, why do we fret? Now, let me read something to you about Psalm 90. Traditionally, Psalm 90 has been a favorite reading at Christian funerals. And not without reason, because it reminds us of the shortness of life and the need to redeem the time or buy up the opportunities. But the psalm does not breathe out the comfort and assurance of the New Testament era. Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We know that to die is gain. It is to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. And so the somber and dark outlook of the psalm should be replaced by the joy and triumph of believers' hope in Christ. For now death has lost its sting and the grave has been robbed of its victory. The believer can sing, and this is something written by Franny Crosby. It says, death is vanquished. Tell it with joy, ye faithful. Where is now the victory, boasting grave? Jesus lives, no longer thy portals are cheerless. Jesus lives, the mighty and strong to save. God loves us. He's given us the opportunity to have eternal life. We need to take it. Now, Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is often called the orphan psalm because they don't know who wrote it. Now, some suggest Moses wrote it, that it's like a continuation of Psalm 90. I don't know. Now, the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so one of the margin notes that is in Psalm 91 attributes this psalm to David. So I'm going to lean on that one, all right? When will we know for sure? When we ask David and Moses themselves who wrote this. Both might say, I didn't write it. Go find the guy who did. But this psalm is a psalm about trusting God. About trusting God. Let me read through the first few verses, and then we'll unpack it. He says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. And I want you guys to notice something in verses 1 and 2. The names of God used in these verses encourage us to trust him. He says he's the Most High, which is Elyon. That's verses 1 and 9. A name found first in Genesis chapter 14. He is higher than the kings of the earth and the false gods of the nations. He goes on and says, he is also the Almighty, which is Shaddai in the Hebrew, the all-sufficient God who is adequate for every situation. Then it says he is Lord, and we've talked about this word before, capital L-O-R-D, it's Jehovah or Yahweh in the Hebrew. It's the covenant-making God who is faithful to his promises. And then he says he is God, Elohim, the powerful God whose greatness and glory surpasses anything that we can imagine. This is the God who invites us, listen to this, this is the God who invites us to fellowship with him in the Holy of Holies. The hidden life of worship and communion makes possible the public life of obedience and service. So you say, who is God? Well, we learned in Psalm 90 that God's eternal, right? We learned that he's a help, he's a refuge to all generations. And now in this psalm, we learn that he's the Most High, he's the Almighty, he's Lord, he's God. That's who he is. So if I believe those things, and if those things are true, which they are, what does that mean? That means that then we should trust him. We should trust him. That he's not going to be moved. He's not going to be moved by the things going on in our world today. So he says, he who dwells in the secret, that word for secret means hiding place of the Most High, shall abide. That word for abide, basically the idea there is to remain, lodge, spend the night is the idea, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. See, if you dwell, the idea there is you're going to live, you're going to stay, you're going to inhabit. So, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge. Refuge there means shelter. He is my shelter and my fortress. That is my stronghold or mountain or rock fortress. See, if I dwell, if I stay in the secret place, the hiding place of the Most High, I will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, and I will say, he is my refuge and my fortress. Now, the hiding place, the secret place. I think when I read that, I think about when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when he was talking to them about prayer, and he said to go into your closet and spend time with your Father? In a sense, it's your secret place, it's your hiding place. We all should have a hiding place. We all should have a hiding place where we go from the noise of this world to spend time with him. Do you remember the Gospels when Jesus would go off by himself early in the morning before the day would break and he'd go spend time with his Father? In fact, in Mark chapter 1, they're looking for him. And Peter says, everybody's looking for you. He's like, okay, time to move on to the next town. But he spends that time in that secret place. He settles in. Then interesting, he says this. He ends verse 2. He says, my God. And see, my God speaks of what? A relationship. My God, I will trust. That is, I will rely on, I will put my confidence in. See, it's not perfection of performance, but perfection of relationship. That's what makes Christianity so different. You know, it's not a perfection of what I have to perform for God. It's my perfection of having a relationship with him. See, it's why we often talk about in Christian terms a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. See, when you get personal, you get real. See, a lot of times, you know, it's funny because, you know, when you mention Jesus Christ to people, people get freaked out by that. And I think the reason they get freaked out by that, one of the reasons, is because when you start talking about Jesus, because he was an actual person who lived and then rose again, it gets real personal. And they don't like it. They don't like it. And so when you talk talking to them about having a personal relationship, they are totally antagonistic to that. They want nothing to do with it. Because once you start to get personal, then it gets real. You ever have somebody go, hey, can I get personal with you right now? And then they like lay it on you. Okay? Or like when somebody says, well, all due respect, you're a jerk. Okay? You're getting personal with people. See, when you get personal, it gets personal. You know, people don't like it. But see, my God in whom I will trust. See, look, if you dwell in the secret place of the Most High, if you abide in the shadow of the Almighty, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. See, I'm going to put my trust in Him. See, the more you spend time in that secret place, the more you're going to be willing to trust Him. See, it's why we need so much to connect with God every day. And when I say that, it may sound like some ethereal thing. That's what I mean. What I'm saying is connecting with God. How you connect with God? You pray. You talk to Him. You open the Word. Let Him speak to you. You talk to Him. Hey, God. You know, and it's like look, there should be a reverence to His name, right? Lord, I need You. Lord, I don't know what to do. Can You please show me what to do? Remember last week, Psalm 86, teach me Your ways. I'll walk in Your truth. Unite my heart to fear Your name. You know, it's like that. Connecting with God every day. And listen, it may not be a situation where when you connect with Him, so to speak, you're going to feel Him. I hate when people say that. Because you don't always feel God. I don't always feel God. But we need to do it every day. But the more you spend time in your secret place with your Father, the more you're going to trust Him. He goes on, surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Snare is a trap. And then it's fowler. Now, fowler. In the Hebrew, a fowler was one who traps birds, but you could translate a bait layer. A bait layer. Who loves to lay baits? Satan does. You know, here's what's interesting. So in 2020, you know, the pandemic started, okay? And in 2020, we were not allowed to meet in the building here. Now, there's a reason why I'm sharing this story. In May of 2020, we were allowed to start meeting in the parking lot. And you know what I taught the very first Sunday when we got back together in the parking lot? Psalm 91. And one of the reasons why God told me to teach this was, and I believe was, to encourage people to not be afraid. To encourage people to trust in Him. Okay? Fast forward August of that year. I was asked to fill in for my pastor at my home church on a Wednesday night. Guess what I taught? Psalm 91. And at the time, when I taught this, I talked about the fact that, you know, He'll deliver you from the trap of the fowler, you know, the bait layer. And I was talking about how, you know, unfortunately, you know, with Facebook, when you live stream, we have a church page, you have to have a personal page. There's an admin page. I never really go on it at all. Okay. But one time I just decided, oh, for the heck of it, to look on Facebook what was going on. This was during the height of the pandemic. And I was watching Christian brothers and sisters devour each other over this pandemic. I watched as Satan laid the trap, laid that bait, and we took it. Now, fast forward now, 2023. And I'm seeing it again. This time, guess what? Name your issue. There's the election. There's still COVID, still a problem, still an issue. Okay? Name your issue. And so you see this. You see this happening now. You see this, the enemy laying these traps. Now, he goes on, and from perilous pestilence. Pestilence is a disease or a plague. In my translation, it's COVID-19. Just kidding. But you get the idea. And then he goes on, he says, He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge, or that is, you'll find shelter. So He'll cover you with His wings. And so, you know, you ever see a bird, a baby bird, or maybe you see a hen, and she has her young, and her wings cover her young. Why? To protect them. And so he's talking about God here. God is going to cover you with His feathers. Under His wings, you shall take refuge. In other words, you will find shelter. But again, it starts with a personal relationship with God. See, that's where it starts. Now, something I want to read to you after these verses. You know, the message is clear. Those who abide in the Lord are safe. And when they are doing His will, God's servants, listen, are immortal until their work is done. See, if that's true, what do we have to fear? I watched so many people during the pandemic, so many Christian believers get so freaked out and afraid. And some of them still are. Look, I understand. In the beginning, nobody knew what was going on. But then, after a while, what happened was you began to watch the truth come out. And as the truth came out, all that being said, you need to trust God. You need to trust Him. You should not be afraid. You should not be afraid at all. Okay. Interesting. It's a popular place these days. Okay. He goes on, His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. His truth, His word, shall be a shield. Shield is the idea of that shield is a big shield that covers your whole being. And then a buckler is a small shield. All right? He goes, verse 5, you shall not be afraid of. Now, what's what he says? Because God is your refuge, because God, you're under the shadow of the Almighty, you shouldn't be afraid of what? Well, the terror of night. Terror by night. Then he says, you should be afraid of the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. See, you shouldn't be afraid of these things. Why? Because God is your refuge. Because God is in control. Because God is your God. He'll protect you. You're under the shadow of His wings. You shouldn't be afraid of these things. Now, it doesn't mean that you should be foolish, but you shouldn't be afraid. You shouldn't be scared. Look, the worst thing that can happen to you if you're a believer is what? You can die. But is it the worst thing? Because the New Testament talks about to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. See, when we look at these verses 5 and 6, it speaks of the universal nature of God's protection. God's going to protect you. He's going to protect you from these things. He will. He goes on. Verse 7, a thousand may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Now, if David did write this psalm, David was a man of many battles, was he not? So a lot of it would have been falling beside him, in front of him, behind him. Verse 8, only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward, or that is the punishment or retribution of the wicked. Now look, if that's true, so it all starts in verse 5 here. You shall not be afraid of these things. And even if there's 1,000 that fall by your wayside, and you look with your eyes, with all your eyes shall look, you will see the recompense or the reward of the wicked. See, God is going to protect you. God is with you. And see, as long as God, all of us understand, have to understand this. We're all born with a purpose. The purpose is to have a relationship with God, to fellowship with God, to serve Him. And whatever He wants, however He wants you to serve Him, when that time is up, your time is up. But until that time is up, guess what? In a sense, you're immortal. God's going to take care of you. He's going to protect you. You have to understand that. He goes on, verse 9, because you have made the Lord, and listen, this is all because, listen, all because you have made the Lord what? Who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. Habitation means dwelling place. Again, comes back to the very first verse. You have made God your dwelling place. You've made Him your dwelling place. See, the more you dwell with God, the more you dwell with Him in a sense, the more you get away with Him, the more you're going to trust Him. The more you're going to trust Him. Now, verse 10, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. So look at these promises that God is giving. You're not going to be afraid of terror by night, or hours that fly by day, nor pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall, 10,000 may fall at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. With your eyes you will look the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Now, this is interesting. Found a commentator commenting on these verses from 1986. Keep in mind, this is from 1986. And he's commenting on these last five verses we covered, verses 5 through 10. He says this, we live in a culture of fear where people are worried about everything from the flu epidemics to identity theft to terrorist attacks. Here the psalmist exalts not only the saving power, but the keeping power of our God. Does this mean that believers will be immune from danger? No, but it does mean that regardless of the physical and emotional or financial battles surrounding us, the Lord himself is our refuge. So he asks this question, therefore, what else do you need? What else do you need? But see, we're taught what? We're taught we need other things. We're even taught that in the church, aren't we? Not at our church, we are. But you understand what I mean. What do we need? Nothing else. God is our refuge. He is our stronghold. He is our dwelling place. He goes on, and this may sound familiar to you. Verse 11, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And I'm going to read this to keep you in all your ways because we're going to turn to Matthew in a moment. Because this is a verse that the devil quotes to Jesus when he's tempting Jesus. But in all your ways, that is the ways along with which God providence leads the believer. To apply such a promise to acts of rashness, vanity, or self-gratification would be, as our Savior has to reply to Satan, would be to tempt the Lord our God. Another thought about where he says to keep you in all your ways. His angels take the place of protectors, and the sphere in which they protect is in all thy ways, in the activities of ordinary life. The dangers there are of stumbling, whether that is to be construed as referring to outward difficulties or temptations to sin. See, look, listen to what he says. For he shall give angels charge of you. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about the fact that angels are ministering spirits. What? For us. God sends for us to protect us. You know, you ever hear a story about how somebody was walking in traffic and all of a sudden something pulled them back? Probably was an angel. But we have such a warped idea of angels, you know, that remember that show Touched by an Angel and all that? You know? I don't like when they do that kind of stuff, I don't even bother watching it. It's like, if you're not gonna give me the whole truth, don't kind of give me half truths and your Hollywood version, okay? Now, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Familiar passage, hopefully, if you read your Bible. Matthew 4 is the temptation of Jesus. And so Jesus has fasted 40 days and nights, 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil has come to tempt him. And the whole gist of what Satan's trying to do is Satan's trying to get Jesus to basically take the position of the Antichrist. Okay? He's trying to make Jesus present himself as Messiah without the cross. Because without the cross, then what's the point? Well, the whole point of Jesus coming was to die on the cross for our sins, to make a way to God the Father. And so let's start at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and nights, afterward he was hungry. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, if, and by the way, when he says if in these passages, he's saying the class of the Greek word, he's saying since. Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, which when I was in Israel, they showed you probably where that was, which is pretty crazy. And said to him, if you are the Son of God, now listen, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give angels charge over you. By the way, go figure, the devil misquotes the word. What's he do? He misses the last part of the verse, does he? Because the last part of the verse says what? It says, to keep you in all your ways. See, Satan twists the scripture. He twists the scripture. So how does Satan twist the scripture? Well, either he takes some away or he adds to it. See, if you take away from God's word, that's called liberalism. If you add to God's word, it's called legalism. Okay? And so Satan is trying to twist the scripture. So he says, he shall give angels charge over you. It's a quote from Psalm 91. By the way, what's really crazy is, it seems as though that Satan is quoting from the Septuagint version of the Bible, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is interesting. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And see, that's verse 12, they bear you up or lift you up in their hands, lest you dash or strike your foot against a stone. And so Jesus said, it is written, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. See, here's the thing. Why was Satan doing this? Because, see, he knows if Jesus would have jumped off the pinnacle, guess who would have came to rescue him? Angels would. And guess what? What would that reveal to everybody in the nation? Who he is. And guess what? No cross. And with no cross, no salvation for the rest of us. But see how Satan uses the word of God to try to get the Son of God? That's why you need to read your Bible. You can finish the rest later. We're running out of time here. It's already 8 o'clock. Wow. So back to Psalm 91. But you get the point. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hand, lest you dash your foot against stones. See, that's the thing. Again, if God is in control of your life, if you trust God, God is going to protect you. And even so, sometimes he may send an angel to protect you. See, as long as you're here on earth, as long as God has his plan for your life, as long as you're here to fulfill that plan, whatever that looks like, he is going to protect you. When your time is up, your time is up. But until that time, since we don't know when that is, we should be living life for him. Verse 13, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, and you shall trample underfoot. First, let's get some side information out of the way. That word for serpent there, if you have a King James, it's probably translated dragon, right? Okay, here's something interesting about that word dragon. The word dragon in Hebrew is tanan, I think I'm saying it right. It can mean dragon, serpent, sea monster, or something big. Now, before 1842, there was a man named Sir Robert Owen. He was the first man to coin the term dinosaur. Before he used that term, they would use the word dragon, which would be translated tinon in the Hebrew. 1842. Anyway, in case you're in Jeopardy, you know. So you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. When he says lion, the idea there of lion is open violence towards you. Then he says the cobra, which is a subtle hidden attack. And so he says, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. You shall be ready for those things, the young lion and the serpent, and you shall trample underfoot. Now here's something interesting about this. In the scripture, when you read, there's two things that are listed in this verse, how the enemy often is described. First is a lion. In 1 Peter Peter talks about how the enemy, how Satan is described as a roaring lion, looking for those to devour. And then if you translate that word, like I said, serpent as dragon, in Revelation 12, guess who's called the dragon? It is Satan himself. So listen, God's going to protect you from the physical, but understand there's also a spiritual realm that's going on. We talk about that, you know, spiritual warfare, okay? So we do have a real enemy. We do have enemies, and we can't see them. There is a spiritual realm that comes after us and comes against us. But even with that said, God will protect us. God will be with us. For homework, because we're running out of time, for homework, read Ephesians 6, okay? Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. I've got a quiz you next week. Remind me to quiz you. Now, these last three verses of this psalm, God is speaking now. And God says, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. Because he has set his love upon me, he has set his love upon me. That phrase in the Hebrew means desire, a love, set one's affection. He's just talking about the psalmist. He's saying, because the psalmist has set his affection for me, because the psalmist desires me, because the psalmist loves me, what's it say? I will deliver him. I will rescue him. Then he goes on, I will set him or exalt him on high because he has known my name. See, I will set him on high. I will set him up. I will put him up. You know, and when you think about set him on high, the idea is that he's setting you on a high, whether it's like a rock or something. So guess what? When that happens, guess what? You have the right perspective. You can see what's really going on. And then in verse 15, and verse 15, guys, should be an encouragement in prayer, real encouragement. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in his trouble. That word for trouble means distress, calamity, anguish. See, God will be with you, but you just got to call upon him. You got to call upon him. Again, starting back to where we started at the beginning of this, is having a personal relationship with God. Dwelling in the secret place. Spending that time in that hiding place with God, if you will, to develop that relationship. Because in developing that relationship, it develops that trust. And when you call upon him, he's going to answer you. And he's going to be with you in the trouble. See, God always promises to be with you in trouble. Always. Look, that's what we always talk about, right? As Christians, we're trials. You know, as this is the Christianity, right? It's Christian life. Either we're going into trial, in the middle of trial, coming out of trial, right? That's the Christian life, supposedly, right? But God never says he's going to deliver us necessarily from trouble. What he does say, he's going to be with us. He says he's going to be with us. And he goes on, I will deliver him and honor him. Again, here the word for deliver means save or rescue. Then he ends it with this. With long life I will satisfy him. That is, with length of days I will satisfy him. That is, fill all his needs. And show him. And see, that word for show means to cause to experience, to cause to see. Let's look at this. With a long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. That word for salvation is Yeshua in the Hebrew. It is safety, rescue, deliverance. Wow. What a way to end this psalm. See, this psalm is all about trusting God. See, I read that article. Now you understand why I read that article? If people would just trust God. See, God is eternal. God is real. He's eternal. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Moses. He is the God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, to live the perfect sinless life, to fulfill the law and the prophets, who then was put on the cross to be the ultimate perfect sacrifice, where he died on the cross for our sins, where that blood washes us and cleanses us from our sins. Then died and was buried and raised again. That's the resurrection. If we put our faith and trust in this God, in what his son has done, we are forgiven of our sin. We are given a hope. We are going to be resurrected someday and be in his presence. That is the God that we serve. This is the God that we worship. This is the God we are to have a relationship with. And the stronger your relationship with God is, the more you will trust him. You know, when I married my wife 25 years ago, we were in love. We were in love. But see, we hadn't lived together. And by no means is this a promotion to live together, okay? What I'm saying is, you're in love, come together in the relationship for your friends and family and God, and you're married. And so what happens is you begin to live with one another, you begin to dwell with one another, and your relationship begins to grow. And hopefully, like, you know, we talked about this, the best day of our marriage was not our wedding. Because if it is, we're in big trouble. Because here's what happens. You begin to dwell with somebody. You begin to learn everything about them. You begin to know their strengths, their weaknesses. The amazing thing about God is that he has no weaknesses. That's the amazing thing about God. Strengths and weaknesses. You begin to know what they like, what they don't like, what their heart is, what they're thinking. See, and over a period of 25 years now, we are closer than we've ever been before. And that's by the grace of God. That's because of God. But understand something similar to what a marriage between a husband and wife, and that's why the Bible uses that relationship to explain Christ and his church. Because listen, you should grow closer to Jesus. You should grow closer to God. And the more you grow closer to somebody, guess what? The more you trust them. The more you trust them. And see, the more I trust them then, the less I fear. See, in the beginning, I wasn't so sure, and she wasn't so sure about me, right? Because we were praying, hey, we were just together. How is he going to react if this happens? Which I strongly suggest, before you get married, be friends with somebody and watch them interact with people. Watch them go through adversity, because you want to know what they're going to be like for sure. You know, one of the things about my marriage to my wife and dating my wife was, you know, her parents were divorced. So I got to watch my wife handle adversity in her life. So to understand how she would be. Just the other time. We were somewhere, we were talking to somebody, and we were just talking about our last 25 years of our marriage, and we were talking, and after a while, we both looked at each other like, man, we've been through a lot. But you know what it's done? It's drawn us closer together. The more that we spend time with each other, the more we trust one another. And so, all the more you spend time with God, the more you will trust Him. The less you will have to fear. Because God has no weaknesses. All He has is strength. He's eternal. Remember? He's the self-existent one. He's always existed. He's the one who's going to strengthen you and lead you and guide you and bless you. He's the one who has a purpose for your life. And if He has a purpose for your life is not going to end until He says it's going to end. This should be a mind blower to us, but more importantly, this should be an encouragement to us, especially the times we're living in now. I find, and we're going to stop there tonight. Wow, it's already 10 after 8. There's good stuff in here. But look, I find in my life that when the more I don't spend time with Him, the more I don't read the Bible, the more I don't pray, what happens is I feel like a disconnection to Him. And when there's a disconnection, what happens then? Fear floods in. Anger floods in. Confusion floods in. But see, then when I make it a point to be with Him, when I make it a point to dwell in that secret place, spend time in prayer with Him, spend time in His Word, I draw close to Him. He draws near. The Bible says if I draw near to Him, He'll draw near to me. And as I do that, my trust grows. My faith grows. My fear goes away. And that's what it's all about. It doesn't matter what's going on around you. God is with you. God loves you. God gives you the opportunity every day to spend time with Him. I strongly suggest you do that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. And Father, when we look out in this world today, there's many troubling things. Many troubling things. And Lord, not just on kind of a macro level, but also in our own lives. Some of us may be going through some very troubling things. But Lord, as Your psalmists through Your Holy Spirit have taught us tonight, You're eternal. You're most high. You're almighty. You're Jehovah. You're the covenant-keeping God. You're the God who loves us. You're the God who desires to fellowship with us every day. And so, Lord, no matter what the trouble is, no matter what's going on in our life, would You help us, Lord? Help us to make You a priority. Help us to make our relationship with You the most important thing in our life. Because, Lord, we know that if we spend more time with You, the fear is going to melt away. The confusion is going to go. The anger is going to go. Thank You, God, for being so gracious and merciful to us. And thank You, Father, that You are always ready to forgive and always ready to show us mercy if we just come to You. And thank You for the promise that if we call upon You, Lord, You will answer us and be with us even in our times of trouble, because that's who You are. We thank You, Father, and may this be an encouragement tonight, Lord, to all of us here, to all who are watching or who may watch or listen later. May these Psalms be an encouragement to us tonight. Thank You, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, everybody. God bless. Lord willing, we'll see you.